Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Well, it's a delight to be with you today. I remember when we came to South Africa 13 years ago, it was just about this time. And I remember that we had not been here very long when the pastor asked me to preach for four Sundays in December. And I was somewhat surprised by that. But after I began the month of December and continued preaching, I kind of realized why he asked me to do it. In America, people come to church during December. The churches are packed during the Christmas season. But I found out that in South Africa, that's not the way it is. Maybe he asked me to preach there four Sundays because he didn't want to preach to an empty house. But at any rate, it was a privilege. And it's a privilege to be with you today. You know, I've been a Christian for quite a few years now, 61 in fact. When I was much younger as a Christian, I was taught a chorus that goes like this. Are you discouraged? No, no, no. Are you discouraged? No, no, no. Troubles may come and troubles may go. We'll trust in Jesus, come weal or woe. Are you discouraged? No, no, no. Well, I thought and still do that that was a nice little chorus. It had a catchy tune. But the truth of the matter is that many times when people would sing that, they would be singing a lie. Because it says, are you discouraged? No, no, no. And the actual truth would be that they would have to say, yes, 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 I am discouraged. Well, what I want to do today is to talk to you about overcoming discouragement. I could speak to you today on many subjects, and what I would say would apply to some of you, but not all of you. Or I could speak to you on a subject which would speak to many of you, but not all of you. But when I say that I'm going to speak to you on the subject of overcoming discouragement, I'm pretty sure that that will apply to all of you. Now, it may be that if I were to ask you the question, are you discouraged right now? Some of you would honestly say, yes, I am. The strange thing is that many people are more discouraged at the time, at Christmas time, than at any other time. In fact, the suicide rate is up at the time of Christmas. We think of it as a joyous time, but for some people, Christmas is not a joyous time at all. So many people would say that they are discouraged. There are others who would say, well, I'm sometimes tempted to be discouraged. Now, I can say from talking to many people that there are a lot of people who go around experiencing discouragement. I know that because I've talked to many people. I'm a counselor and I've been that for over 40 years. And most of the people who come to me for counseling don't come because they're full of joy. They come because there's some problem in their lives that is producing some discouragement. And the truth of the matter is that as you look at the Word of God, you find that there were a lot of people in the Bible who were discouraged. Elijah the prophet, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, was so discouraged on one occasion that he asked the Lord to take his life. He said, "Take me home, Lord." He was discouraged. Jeremiah was very discouraged. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you find him talking about some of the discouragement that he had. And then he wrote the book of Lamentations, which was written by a discouraged man. And so you have examples in the Bible of people who were discouraged. When you turn to the New Testament, you find the apostles on occasion were discouraged. The Apostle Paul talks about his own depression in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, "God who comforts the depressed comforted me." And so we have examples in the Scripture of people who experience discouragement. Now, in most cases, we're tempted to become discouraged because of some unpleasant circumstances that we're facing in this sin-cursed world. Maybe we're tempted to become discouraged because of some unpleasant circumstances we're experiencing. Maybe we're tempted to be discouraged because the people with whom we work, or sometimes the people with whom we live, aren't that pleasant to live with. Maybe it's because we struggle with problems in our own lives. We fail again and again. And because of our frequent failure, we become discouraged. Or maybe it's because of what's happening in our world. You turn on the news account and most of the news that you hear of is not good news. It's bad news. It's real news of wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of killing and crime that's going on here and there and wherever. Sometimes we're discouraged because our expenses are too great and our income is too little. Or maybe it's because we've experienced severe denials. Somebody has said no to us and put us down. Or maybe it's because we've been seeking to bring somebody to Christ. We've been praying for them. We've been witnessing for them, but they haven't responded. Or maybe it's because we've been just going through a tough time, difficult time in our marriage or in our family or with our children. Well, I want to direct you today to Jude chapter 24, verse 24 and 25. Andre has already read it, and so I won't read it again. But we're going to look at this particular text. And as we look at this text, we can look at it from two perspectives. First of all, we can look at it as a doxology, which means to praise God. It's an ascription of praise to our great God. We sang a lot about that earlier today. And you have this wonderful ascription of God's glory and praise in verses 24 and 25. But we can look at these verses from another perspective. And the other perspective is that what we have here is God's antidote to discouragement. We find here God's antidote to discouragement. Now, earlier in this epistle to Jude, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to these Christians who are part of a church, and he tells them about some hard things that were happening in their church. He says certain persons, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed. They've kind of sneaked in. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. They were ungodly persons. They turned the grace of our Lord God into licentiousness, and they denied our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he tells us again and again about some of the problems of that way they were experiencing in the church. He says in verse 8, in the same way these men defile the flesh. These are people who come into the church. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. They revile angelic majesties. And then he says in verse 10, these men revile the things which they don't understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And then he says in verse 12, these are the men who are in reach. They're in your church, but they're not sticking out so you can see them. They kind of hide there, but in your love feast, when they gather together to have fellowship around a meal, they join there. They feast with you without fear. They were caring only for themselves. They're clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. They're like wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So he describes some of the problems that they were experiencing in their church. And that could be very disappointing. But he not only describes some of the bad things that were happening, he goes on to lay upon them some heavy responsibilities. He tells them in verse 3 that they are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered. It's your responsibility. And here he's not just talking to elders or the pastors. He's talking to all of the people. And he says it's your responsibility to earnestly contend. These people are trying to destroy the faith, but it's your responsibility to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And then later, he says in verse 17, you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells them in verse 20 and 21, you are to build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Here are these people trying to tear down your faith. You must build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. And you must keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And so he's describing a situation where there's a lot of trouble in the church. Ungodly people trying to destroy the church. And he says to you, it's your responsibility to earnestly contend. It's your responsibility to get in there and build up yourselves up and build others up as well. And so these people to whom he's writing had many reasons for being discouraged. And so in bringing all of this to a conclusion in verses 24 and 25, he gives us the antidote to discouragement. He tells us how to prevent and overcome discouragement. Now, there are three things in verses 24 and 25, which if we believe them, if we grab hold of them, if we get them into our hearts, these three things will keep us from discouragement or they will rescue us from discouragement. One of them is, if we're going to overcome discouragement, prevent discouragement, we must remember who God is. Secondly, we must remember what God has. And third, we must remember what God can do. Those three things, if we meditate on them, will keep us from discouragement. First of all, he says, you must remember who God is. That we have in verse 25. He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. What he's saying here is that the God whom we worship is the only God. Now, this is tremendously important for us if we realize the situation that was true at that day. You see, it was a Greek culture, and the Greeks were in control for a long time, and then the Romans got in control. And the Greeks and the Romans didn't just have one God, they had many gods. I went on the web just a few days ago, and I typed in the word Greek gods and goddesses. And it brought up for me, I have about 8 pages describing the gods and goddesses. There were 62 gods and goddesses that they had. Now, the problem was that these gods and goddesses didn't agree with one another. And the gods and goddesses would fight with one another. And the problem was that what one of the gods required, another god would not require. And so if you were living in a way to please one of the gods, the other gods would be upset with you. And so Jude writes, you don't have 62 gods and goddesses that you have to try to please. You have one God. I was in Athens, Greece, a few years ago, and we went to the hill of Athens, which is called place where the philosophers and so forth used to meet. And there was a huge temple there, which was called the Pantheon. Now, the Greek word Pantheon means all the gods. And when you went into that Pantheon, which was dedicated to the worship of the gods, you would see a lot of different gods, and you would try to worship one god, but there'd be another god, and the gods would be fighting with one another. And so it was a terrible thing to be alive at a time when there were so many gods and they were fighting with one another. Well, Jude comes along and says, hey people, you don't have to please 62 gods. You have only one God. And that one God is the only God. Now, by way of contrast with what the Greeks were teaching, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he also said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. There's only one sovereign, and that's our God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone, he's the only one, possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Now, it's important for us to reflect on the truth of who God is, because there are many false ideas, even among believers, about the fact that there's only one God and that God is really in control. There are a lot of people who are more scared of Satan than they are of God. I've counseled with people who have been frightened of Satan because of the things that they have read or heard from supposedly Christian sources. And while it's true that the demons are powerful beings in this world, and they should not be trifled with. They are in no way equal to God. Quite the contrary, all the demons are under the control of God and can only do what God allows them to do. God is in control, even of the demons. Ultimately, He's the one who does according to His will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of earth. And so when faced with potentially discouraging situations in our lives, we need to remind ourselves that no one is God but God. There is no real power in Satan or any other created thing. There is no real power in the forces of nature, the rulers of this world, the armies and weapons of this world, diseases, or anything else. God reigns over all of these and directs them according to His will. But our text not only says that He is the only God, it also says that He is the only God who is our Savior, as well as our Savior through Jesus Christ. Now, some people's picture of God is that of a creator and a judge only. They imagine Him to be constantly condemning and demanding from us far more than we could ever supply. They think of Him as far away, indifferent to our needs, and capricious in handling the affairs of the earth. Sadly, I have worked with many Christians who had such a view of God. I remember one very discouraged man who was raised in a Roman Catholic home. His mother was very religious, and she was very strict with him. He received no love or affection from her. In fact, she disliked him so much that she would go around calling him a loser. And on one occasion, he fell off of a kitchen stool in the kitchen, and he broke a bone. And there he was on the floor, and his mother, who was supposed to be a religious person, paid no attention to him. She didn't call for an ambulance. She didn't try to get him help. And finally, this man had to call over by himself, get the telephone, and call for an ambulance. And so his view of God was God, and she received it from his mother, who was cold and hard and austere. That's his view of God. Now, in the providence of God, this man eventually joined the Bible-believing church. He became very wealthy. He was a millionaire in the United States, and he lived in the state of New Jersey. He built a big castle up on top of a hill. And when he was going through this time of depression, he was fighting with his wife. He was overbearing with his wife. And he came to the place, though he had millions of dollars, that he was thinking about committing suicide. He was so discouraged, so depressed. All of this money, but all of the money didn't bring him happiness. And so he was thinking about committing suicide. And just before he committed suicide, he remembered that somebody had given him a Bible. And so he decided that he would read the Bible. He picked up the Bible, began to read it, and in the process of reading the Bible, God saved him. He brought him to know Jesus Christ. But the fact that he became a Christian didn't mean that automatically all of his discouragement disappeared. And so he began to attend this Bible-believing church. And his pastor, who had been one of my students, at that point knew that he was having some severe problems, and so he encouraged him to come to me for counseling. Well, he came to me for counseling, and I was able to show him from the Word of God how he could overcome his discouragement, and he did. He and his wife came for counseling, and the result was that their marriage problems were resolved. And he came to understand how to apply the scriptures to his life. He came to understand what it means to have God as your Savior. Truly understanding that the only God is our Savior is so important in many ways. He is our Savior from sin, which is most important. Scripture says you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sin, to be the sacrifice in our place. And as we respond in repentance and faith, God does forgive us of our sin. But he's not only our Savior spiritually, which is most important. He is our Savior physically. He delivers and protects our physical bodies from harm. In him, says the scripture, we live and we move and we have our being. Acts 17, verse 28. God sustains all of creation continuously and preserves it until the day that he is determined for its eventual destruction. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We don't fall apart because God holds us together physically. He is our Savior from our personal difficulties. In Psalm 34, the psalmist said, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And so he saves us from our sin. He saves us physically. You're alive today because God has kept you alive. He saves us from our difficulties. The psalmist was afraid and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. In Psalm 107, God says that his Old Testament people, they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They didn't find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Indeed, God wants to be our Savior in every sense. He wants to be our Savior from sin. He wants to be our Savior as far as our physical and emotional troubles. And we have the privilege of living in a relationship with this Savior God as a result of Christ's death and resurrection. David said in Psalm 27 and verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I dread? In addition to God being only God and our Savior, Jude, if you'll notice there, in verse 24, points out that he's our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, God is not our Savior through the church, as important as the church may be. He's not our Savior through our works of righteousness, through what we have done. He's not our Savior through our acts of penitence. He's not our Savior through our perfection or even through our faith, in the sense that our faith is something that God gives to us. We bring it forth only because God has given it to us. And so God is the one who saves us. He is our Savior through Jesus Christ alone. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. It is this truth that our God is the only God and He is our Savior through Jesus Christ. That gives us assurance. If we're united to Jesus Christ, we don't need to fear, because Jesus Christ, being God, is in control. And as Hebrews 4:15 says, that right now we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our high priest who appears before God the Father, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. And verse 16 of Hebrews 4 says, let us therefore, because we have a Savior who is representing us in heaven, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Now, when we forget these truths and live as if they didn't exist, it's then that we become discouraged. Discouragement results from not constantly thinking rightly about God. Most of us would agree with Jude's description of who God is. Even in times of distress, we become discouraged because these truths are not foremost in our minds. How true is this wonderful chorus? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Back in the 1600s, God used a man by the name of John Bunyan to write what to me is one of the most wonderful books in the world. Next to the Bible is my favorite. It's a book that was called Pilgrim's Progress. In Pilgrim's Progress, a man who has been convicted of his sin, who realizes that he needs forgiveness, he comes to a gate, and the gate represents Jesus. And he goes through that gate. And yet, after he goes through the gate, he still feels a burden of his sin. He's still discouraged and cast down. And then, as he proceeds along, he comes to a cross. And when he looks at the cross and understands more fully the meaning of that cross, the burden that was on his back rolls off and goes into an empty tomb. Now, some readers find that passage in Pilgrim's Progress hard to understand. But I believe that author John Bunyan was teaching a profound truth. The man was saved when he entered through the gate. In other words, his sins were forgiven. But it was not until he looked at the cross through his newly opened eyes that he got a fuller understanding of the atonement of Christ. It was then that the burden of his sin, the conviction of sin, the sense of his sin was removed. And he enjoyed a wonderful freedom. Now, there are many believers today who struggle with not feeling assured of their salvation. Though they may be true believers, and I've counseled with some of them, they're easily discouraged because they don't yet fully understand at the deepest level how gracious and how merciful God their Savior is. They don't understand the full meaning of Christ's atonement. If we're to avoid giving in to temptation to become discouraged, we must train our minds to meditate on who God is. He's the only God, and He's our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So first of all, to overcome discouragement, we need to remember who God is. And secondly, we need to remember what God has. And that you find at the end of verse 25. At the end of verse 25, Jude said that God has glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Now, if you have an English Bible there, you might see that the word be is in that verse. And Jude says in the English version, To him be the glory. Now the word be in your Bible is italicized, which means it was not in the original manuscript, in the original Greek manuscript. And I believe it shouldn't be there in our English versions either. I think what Jude is saying is, this is what our God is. He is the one who has all majesty. He is the one who has all glory. He's the one who has all dominion, all authority. He has it now, and he has it forever. Now, when we forget what our God has, we can become discouraged. When we forget how glorious our God is, we can become discouraged. We did remember as Psalm 8 and verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in Psalm 57, he said, your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. In Psalm 108, he said, your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. And in Psalm 113, he says, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heaven and the earth? And then he says in Isaiah 55 and verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As glorious and majestic as God is in creation, creation is a small reflection of the glory and majesty of our God. Now there's a passage in Isaiah 40 which I find especially compelling as a description of the awesome glory of God. In Isaiah 40 and verse 12, Isaiah says, writing by inspiration of the Spirit, that God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and he's marked off the heavens by a span, and he's calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and he's weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Now these are all metaphors, of course, which mean they're descriptions which go way beyond what the words say. God is a spirit, and God doesn't have a body like man. But yet, these metaphors tell us something about how big God really is. It's awesome to think that all the water of the earth could fit in the hollow of God's hand. All the waters, not just the waters in our swimming pools, not just the water in our wells, but all of the waters and all of the oceans of the world could fit in God's hand. Now that is a big hand. And more than that, we're told that God, all of the nations of the earth, the great nations, South African nation, United States, Russia, all the nations are just a drop in the bucket in comparison to God. God is so great that all the nations are to be regarded as nothing. In Psalm 33 and verse 8, the Bible says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Most of us don't do enough of standing in awe. We're too busy to stand still before our Creator, to meditate on his glory and his majesty. We forget that Psalm 46 and verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now even the great man of God, Moses, needed to be reminded of how great God was. In Exodus, the 33rd chapter, We have a scene where Moses has just returned from Mount Sinai after receiving the first tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. When he came down into the camp of Israelites from having been in the presence of God, he found the Israelites worshiping and sacrificing to a golden calf. Aaron, Moses' assistant, had helped these people make that golden calf. And after dealing with the people's sin and praying earnestly for their forgiveness and pleading with God not to destroy them, Moses was understandably discouraged about his role as their leader. He asked God, "Now therefore I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And God replied to Moses when he said, "My presence shall go with you and I will give you rest." He said, "Moses, you don't have to be afraid. I'm going to go with you." Now Moses wasn't yet satisfied with that statement, a reminder of God's presence with him. And he pressed God further for more help. And he said to God, "I pray you, oh God, show me your glory." God responded by telling Moses that though he could not show Moses all of his glory, because no man could see me and live, is what God said. He said he would allow Moses to see a small portion of his glory. So when Moses came down from the mount, after what must have been the most amazing experience of his life, his face, the Bible says, shone so brightly that he had to wear a veil in the presence of the Israelites. They couldn't even look on him. It's like trying to look into the sun at its brightest. Well, they couldn't do that. And so God is so glorious that if we were to see his glory and majesty in its fullness, in our present bodies, we would be disintegrated. We would be disintegrated in his presence. Even the seraphim, which are among the highest order of the angels, always, when they're in the presence of God, cover their faces. And their feet are covered as well. Our God is truly awesome. And in times of discouragement, we need to reflect on his glory and majesty. And then at the end of the verse, we need to also reflect on the fact that he has dominion. He has authority over everything. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And Psalm 115 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all." I'm sorry, that's Psalm 103:19. But in Psalm 115, the Bible says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is sovereign over the angels. He is sovereign over Satan. He is sovereign over demons." Hebrews 1:14 says, "The angels are ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister to us for the heirs of salvation." Bunyan illustrated this in The Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is walking along on his way to heaven. His sins have been forgiven. And he's encountered by two men who are running in the opposite direction. The name of the one man was Timorous, which is fearful. And the name of the other was Mistrust, not really trusting anyone, or especially God. And these two men who had once made professions of faith were now turning back and running in the opposite direction. And these two men warned Christian, "Turn back, turn back, go back, because there are lions ahead." And hearing this, Christian was tempted to turn back. But at that point, someone else came along. And this person said, "Though there were lions ahead, these lions were securely chained. They were on a chain. The truth is that God has Satan and his demons on a chain. They can only do what God permits them to do and no more. We tend to forget that and become frightened by the thought that demons are uncontrolled, that there are evil beings all around us ready to do us harm, and there's no hope for us. And that can be a discouraging thought, as it is to some people. But the truth is that God has control over all heavenly powers, and the God who has control is our Savior. And He has only our good in mind. As Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And Romans 8:31, the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So this God is a God who is glorious beyond description. And this God, who is our Savior, Jude says, has all dominion, all authority over all the powers on earth as well as in heaven. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. And in Daniel 4:35, a verse that was read earlier today, Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he, that is God, does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? There is no one on earth that can call God to account for anything. Isaiah 40, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. He's sovereign over the circumstances of our life. Joseph told his brothers in the book of Genesis, these brothers who had intended harm to him, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant for good in order to bring about this present result. And Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. And Romans 8:28 says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. He has dominion over the circumstances of our lives. Things just don't happen. God has a purpose and plan for all of it. And He has dominion over all of His creation as well. Matthew 5:45 says, He causes the sun to shine. Amos 4:7, He causes the rain to fall. Daniel 6:22, He controls the mouths of lions. Job says, it is God who removes the mountain. They know not how. When He overturns them in His anger, He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars. He stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. When we lived in California, we experienced firsthand the Lord shaking the earth out of its place. The earthquake of 1994 was the most frightening thing we've ever experienced in terms of the forces of nature. And it was the greatest comfort to us to know that God was in control of the earthquake. My wife at that time was teaching kindergarten. And when the children in her class became frightened by the aftershocks, because you not only had the earthquake, you had about over 100 aftershocks. Some of them were almost as big as the earthquake itself. And when Carol was teaching in that class, these little children, she was teaching kindergarten, the building would begin to shake, and of course the children would be tempted to be afraid. And what Carol told them was that don't be afraid, it's just God who's settling the earth. Sometime after that, the principal of the school came in to talk to the student, and he wanted to encourage them and comfort them because he expected that they'd be quite frightened by the shaking of the building because of the aftershock. Well, as he was explaining to them that they shouldn't be concerned or worried because God was in control, one of the little children raised her hand and she said, "Mr. Duncan, don't worry. It's just God settling the earth." Now those children understood that God is in control of the forces of nature, and they were able to minister to their principal at a time when he was trying to comfort them. God has all glory. God has all majesty. He has all dominion and all authority. That's a powerfully encouraging truth. And Jude says that he not only had that power before all time, but he has it now. And he will have it forever. God, my friends, is in control. And God has a good purpose for what he's doing. We may not see that now, but one day when we're in his presence, we'll understand that God did everything right. Even the tragic things that we've seen happening about God has a purpose for it all. Throughout history, there have been many rulers who had immense power and prestige. One of them was Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great was 29 years of age, he was the greatest warrior alive at that time. He had conquered all the known world. At that point, it is said that Alexander the Great, when he had conquered all the world, all the nations of the world, he sat down and wept because there was nothing left to conquer. Now, Alexander the Great may have been great on earth while he lived, but as we know, my friends, he died, and others took his place. Numerous kings have reigned on the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, the pharaohs of Egypt, the emperors of Rome, all of them have died. Nations rise, rulers come and go, but our God reigns, and he reigns forever. Whatever the military capacity of a nation, even a nation as strong as the United States, with all of their nuclear potential, or Russia, or China, even those nations, God's strength is infinitely beyond the power they have. Some boast in chariots, and some in horses. Some boast in the things we have in this world, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, because all the nations eventually bow down and they fall, but we can rise and stand upright. We must remember who God is, what God has, and what God can do. And just quickly, let me finish out in verse 24, which says, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Our God is able. That should be the constant heart cry of every believer. The scripture is full of reminders of how able our God is. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, our God is able to make all grace abound to us. Ephesians 3:20 says, our God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save forever those who draw near to him. Our God is able. He's not powerless. He's not weak. He is the one who has all power. What is he able to do? Well, Jude says, He's able to make us stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Now, if you remember that when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God said, I can't do it. It would destroy you. And so Moses could only see just a little bit of God's glory. But one day, we will be able to stand and not fall when we see the glory of God. He's going to so change us that we'll be able to see His glory. Now we know it in part, but then we'll know more fully. He's able to make us stand with joy. We won't be cringing, we won't be falling, we won't be coming apart. We will stand joyfully in His presence because we know Him and He is our God. He's able to make us stand forever. He's able to keep us from stumbling. He says He's able to keep us from stumbling. What's that mean? Two things that means. He's able to keep us from falling away from Him entirely. I mean, you've read of things that happen to people and say, well, if that were happening to me, I don't know if I'd be able to stand. God's able to keep us, regardless of what happens to us. And He's able to keep us in salvation. We will never utterly fall away from Him. Some time ago, Thomas Brooks, a Puritan writer, wrote a book which was called Heaven and Earth. Did you know what the book was about? It was about the assurance of salvation. He says to have an assurance of salvation is heaven on earth. Because you know the forgiveness of God. You know God in His reality through Jesus Christ. God is able to make us stand. He's able to keep us from falling. So the solution to the problem of discouragement is that we must remember who He is, what He has, and what He's able to do. Now, some of us have known these truths. Probably what I've said for many of you is not new. We've known these truths for many, many years. And you say, well, I still get discouraged. Well, you see, the key to the solution is not just in knowing these things, but in remembering, in reflecting, in believing, and applying these truths. In other words, these things that we know must be stirred up in our hearts so that they're fresh in our minds at the forefront of our thoughts. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Paul said, that we must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Now, what does it mean to be godly? It means with a God-centered mind. It means that God is on the throne in our minds. God is ruling in our minds. So that we see everything through God's perspective rather than through our own perspective. Now, how do we get that particular perspective? Where the truth that He is the only God, that He is the God who is our Savior, the truth that He is the God who reigns and rules, the God who is completely able, the God who is in control of things. What do we have to do to get the perspective so that that awareness of those great truths are what holds our mind? It isn't just knowing these things. So if I were to ask you the question, who do you think God is, you'd be able to spell off, well, He's the only God. He's the Savior of Jesus Christ. He has glory, He has majesty, He has dominion, He has authority. You could probably tell me that. But is that what really grips your mind? Is that what is sitting on the throne of your heart? So that as you look at all of life, you're saying, I know that God is in control. I know that God is my Savior. I know that God has glory. He has dominion. He has authority. He's always had it. He has it now, and He'll have it forever. And I can trust Him. Now, I often use this illustration. It used to be that we would pick oranges and make orange juice. Now you could pick a day and buy the orange juice already prepared for you. But we used to take an orange and squeeze the juice out of the orange, and then we put it in a pitcher, a container, and put it in the refrigerator, and a little water in the, along with the orange juice you put in there. And then you go to bed that night and you think, tomorrow morning I'm going to have a really delicious glass of orange juice. And you go down to the refrigerator, pull the container out, and pour some of the container into a glass, and you start to drink it, and it tastes like colored water, because all of the good stuff has settled to the bottom. And so if you want to get the real orange juice, you need to shake the container. And if you picture your mind as that container in terms of the truths of God, you've heard these things, they've settled to the bottom. But in the existential, in the moment-by-moment time in your life, those good things which have settled to the bottom, they're not what you're thinking about. They're not what's controlling you. What's controlling you is what's right there in front of you. And so you need to take your mind, as it were, and shake it up and say, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what I believe. And to look at all things through those particular scriptures. That's how to overcome the disturbance. God is the same, is the solution. But it's not the God that you don't think about. It's not God who is not fully present and reigning on your hearts, controlling your mind. It's a God who at that point is really controlling your mind and on the front burner of your mind. And you're looking at everything through the fact that God is your Savior and that God has all control, that God is reigning, and that He has a purpose for everything that's happening in the world. He has a purpose for whatever is happening in my life. And that's the solution to overcoming the discouragement. And I close with this poem that a friend of mine, actually my sister, she's a friend of mine. She came to Christ. Her husband died just about a week ago. And she had a hard time. Her husband was not a believer. He mocked her faith, belittled her, mistreated her. At one point was involved in drinking to the point where he would become drunk. And as he grew older, he became afflicted with Alzheimer's disease. And at times he didn't even know who she was. He said awful things to her. And my sister sent me this poem. And it kind of pulls together a lot of what I've been saying to you. The poem goes, I refuse to be disturbed, to be sad or to cry. I refuse to be downhearted. And here's the reason why. I have a God who's mighty, who's sovereign and supreme. I have a God who loves me, and I am on His team. He is all wise and powerful. Jesus is His name. Though everything is changeable, my God remains the same. My God knows all that's happening, beginning to the end. His presence is my comfort. He is my closest friend. When sickness comes to weaken me, to bring my head down low, I call upon my mighty God. Into His arms I go. When circumstances threaten to rob me of my peace, He draws me close
renewing rest for all my struggling sins. When my heart melts within me and weakness takes control, he gathers me into his arms and soothes my heart and soul. The great I Am is with me. My life is in his hand. The Son of God is my hope. It's in his strength I stand. I refuse to be defeated. My eyes are on my God. His promise be with me as through this life I travel. I'm looking past my circumstances to heaven's throne above. My prayers have reached the heart of God. I'm resting on his love. I give God thanks in everything. My eyes are on his face. The battle's his. The victory's mine. He'll help me win the race. That's the secret to overcoming this struggle. It's God. It's God. That perspective of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us of who you are, what you have, and what you can do. You are the same yesterday, you are the same today, and you'll be the same forever. Help us, Lord, to have a God-centered perspective on that as we discipline our minds to think about your word and the truth about you. Help us to do that in every part of life, in the challenges of life, in the difficulties of life, and things happen that we would not choose how it happened. Help us to turn to the Word and reflect on who you are. We pray in Jesus Christ's name.